Well, in the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus had risen from the dead, but had not yet revealed himself to his apostles, there is the story of his appearing to two unnamed disciples as they are traveling from Jerusalem to the nearby village of Emmaus. And they were talking together on the road about what had happened to Jesus in the events surrounding his arrest and crucifixion. They had received reports from the women who went to the tomb that morning that Jesus was alive again, and Peter and John had gone to the tomb and had found it empty and seen no one. And as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself approached them, but they were supernaturally kept from recognizing him. And so he asked them what they were talking about, and they told him, as if he were a stranger to Jerusalem, all the things that they had witnessed about Jesus and how they were hoping that he would have been the one to redeem Israel. Now, at this point, Jesus could have revealed himself to them and said, "Look, dummies, it's me. I am Jesus. I am the one that you were hoping for." But he didn't. At least not yet. Instead, Jesus asked them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And so, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this was the first Bible study of the Christian era. And it was conducted by Jesus himself on the critical subject of his death and resurrection. What a fascinating statement. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that is our Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the things concerning himself. What do you suppose the texts were that he selected and explained to them? It would have been great to be there and listen to him explaining these things. A bit later, after he revealed himself to these disciples and then vanished from their eyes, they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the others that they had seen the risen Jesus. And while they were telling their story, Jesus himself appeared to the other disciples. And he told them the same thing. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now that's shorthand for the entire Old Testament. When the Jews spoke about their scriptures, they spoke of it as the law and the prophets and the writings. That is, the principal part of the writings were the Psalms. And so Jesus is saying here, everything that was written about me in the whole Old Testament must be fulfilled. Now, I think that's fascinating because it sets me thinking about the Old Testament prophesying Christ's death and resurrection. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, the authors tell us that Jesus did thus and so to fulfill what was written about him in the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or some other Old Testament prophet. Only when you look at the words of the text of the Old Testament passage that is being cited, it would not necessarily be obvious to you or I on a casual reading that those words would later be applied to Christ hundreds of years later. Now, other times, it's fairly obvious that an Old Testament passage was ultimately written as a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that is the case with Psalm 22. It is like many of the Psalms attributed to David, Israel's greatest king of antiquity. And from the accounts of David's life, he obviously went through some very difficult times. And Psalm 22 certainly reflects a period of intense trial being suffered by its author. Only none of the circumstances that we have recorded of David's life sufficiently account for the description of suffering found in Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 does not just describe a time of trial or suffering. It describes an execution. And it describes a means of execution not known or practiced among the Jews until hundreds of years after the time of David, because it describes a crucifixion. Psalm 22 is arguably the best description in all the Bible of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. It includes details well documented by the gospel accounts, details not just about what happened to Jesus, but about what was said and done by the people around him, all recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy, around 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Now, it may be that David was describing some intense suffering that he was enduring at the hands of his enemies. But the best explanation of what we have here in Psalm 22 is in the words of the Apostle Peter concerning another Psalm of David's, who wrote, "Being therefore a prophet, he," that is David, "foresaw and spoke about the Christ." Not just about Christ's death, but also his triumph over death and his resurrection, and how his gospel would be proclaimed among all nations through his death and resurrection. And so we're going to be considering Psalm 22 mainly from Jesus' perspective, more so than David's. Psalm 22 begins with a description of Christ's abandonment by God the Father as he was made sin for us. It continues with a vivid description of the crucifixion itself, but it ends with triumph as the suffering one tells how his prayer has been heard, and he affirms that he will declare the name of God among his brothers and before the great assembly. And since Jesus ended his earthly life with by quoting the last verse of this psalm, it means that he did not die in despair, as some have supposed that he did. Rather, he died in triumph, knowing that his atonement for sin was fully and perfectly accepted by God, and that countless future generations of sinful people would be saved because of it. Now, Psalm 22 seems to be the primary Old Testament text and passage that Jesus was thinking about as he was hanging on the cross. And this is obvious from the very first verse of the psalm, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The opening words of Psalm 22 are familiar to us because we have heard them from the lips of Jesus as he was on the cross in the Gospels. In Matthew 27, it says, "Now from the sixth hour," as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, "there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour," for 3 hours. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is the most disturbing section of the psalm. Here, the suffering one cries out to God, believing that he has been abandoned by him, and asking why he has been forsaken, and asserting that God is silent, and he receives no answer. The idea that Jesus could be forsaken by God the Father has been so disturbing to some people that various theories have been put forth to explain it. Some have supposed that Jesus was referring to this psalm and quoting the words of it only to call attention to it, as if to say that he was suffering what the psalm describes as proof that he was the Messiah, the descendant of David that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And there's probably some truth to that. Others have argued that Jesus felt forsaken in his human nature when in fact he was not. Now, in the final outcome, of course, Jesus was not ultimately forsaken, and this is what the rest of the psalm as a whole shows. We know that the crucifixion was followed by a resurrection, so that he was not ultimately forsaken. But I do not hesitate to say that according to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus was indeed truly forsaken by God the Father while he bore the sin of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus becomes sin for us, bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and his presence cut off, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. How could this happen? How could one person of the eternal Trinity be cut off from another person of the Trinity? I do not know. I cannot sufficiently explain it beyond the carefully worded statements of the church fathers who wrote to preserve the church from error by eliminating what did not happen and yet allow for some mystery over what did happen. But I believe that the Bible teaches Jesus was truly abandoned, even if only temporarily. So great was the love of God for us, and so great was the price that Jesus willingly paid to save us by being cut off from God eternally. Now, the next section, verses 3-5, call attention to God's deliverance of the Jewish fathers who had trusted him in past days. The author of the psalm is recalling God's past deliverance for encouragement in present distress. God is utterly holy or righteous, says the psalmist. He is the Holy One. Therefore, God has always shown himself to be faithful to those in the past who trusted him. And so the psalmist seems to be asking, will he not therefore be faithful to me and deliver me, even though I am forsaken now? And no doubt Jesus also drew on such thoughts as he hung on the cross. And then in verses 6-8, the psalm moves from the sense of having been abandoned by God to the scorn of the people who mock him. Look at verses 7-8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, these words and actions were reproduced with precision at Jesus' crucifixion. In Matthew 27, all those who passed by him as he was hanging on the cross derided him, wagging their heads, just as Psalm 22 said they would, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It is striking to me that Jesus did not fulfill this prophecy. The people around him did. You see, Jesus was not just a careful student of the Old Testament who arranged his life and spoke so that his words and deeds would fulfill the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament. Rather, all the events of his life were following a course predetermined and carefully scripted by God that extended down to the words and actions of the people around him. If verses 3-5 were a memory of God's past faithfulness and deliverance of the Jewish fathers, so verses 9-11 are also a memory. Only here the psalmist has moved forward a notch in his thinking. Since his memory is now not God's faithfulness to others in the past only, but God's faithfulness to himself. From the earliest moments of his life, from my mother's womb you have been my God, says the psalmist in verse 10. Will you not continue to be faithful to me now? And Jesus was probably drawing upon memories of God the Father's faithfulness to him throughout his life for encouragement as he suffered as well. But perhaps the most striking section of this psalm is what follows in verses 12-18, in which the crucifixion and the events surrounding it are remarkably portrayed. David, as the psalmist is writing, he is surrounded in verses 12 to 13 by enemies, whom he describes as bulls and a roaring lion. And Jesus endured this in his trial, when the great crowd of his own people were around him shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And on the cross, as we have already seen, how all those stood to watch the spectacle of his suffering mocked him and scorned him. These are the bulls and the lion David's prophecy spoke of. In verses 14 and 15, he is poured out like water, a reference to probably sweat and blood pouring from Jesus as he hung on the cross. His bones are out of joint as his arms and shoulders are brutally extended and suspended from spikes through his wrists or hands. In excruciating pain, his heart is laboring, struggling to pump lower and lower quantities of blood as his life ebbs away. His strength withers in the heat and exposure of the Palestinian sun. He cries out in extreme dehydration in John 19:28, "I thirst." Even as the psalmist said, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." And then in verse 16, he says, "The evil men around him have pierced his hands and feet." Friends, when did this happen to David? Ancient Israel did not crucify their victims. That was a Roman torture that did not emerge in the history of brutality until hundreds of years later. David is speaking about the Christ. Now, many scholars of the last century have questioned the legitimacy of the Hebrew word pierced, as it appears here in verse 16, which is no surprise. There is always an assault on the supernatural prophetic nature of the Bible going on in scholarship. But they did so here on the basis of the Hebrew Masoretic text. Now that is a very important edition of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that was produced between the 6th and the 10th centuries AD. And the Masoretes, the Jewish Masoretes as they were called, added a system of vowel points to the Hebrew alphabet. It was originally all consonants. And so they basically added vowels by putting a little system of dots in and around the Hebrew consonant letters. Now, the Masoretic text was painstakingly produced, and it is usually a very accurate rendering of the Hebrew text. But there is good reason to question its accuracy here. Because you see, the Masoretic text has, instead of the verb pierced, a very similar Hebrew word which means as a lion, which means that there is no verb in the third line of verse 16. It has to be supplied from the preceding line, so that the translation is something like, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They are at my hands and feet as a lion," which is not impossible, but very strange. Especially since there are many other ancient Hebrew manuscripts which render the line "pierced, my hands and feet," and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was produced by the Jews a couple of centuries before the time of Christ, renders the word "pierced." So there is plenty of manuscript evidence, solid evidence from antiquity that would point to the fact that the line is accurately rendered "pierced my hands and feet." So why did the Jewish Masoretes, hundreds of years after the time of Jesus, have added vowel points to the text here so that the word would be changed from "pierced" to "as a lion"? Well, it's quite possible that they did so because "pierced my hands and feet," you see, points inescapably to a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And they did not want this psalm to be about that. The psalmist continues in verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They, that is the evil company around him, stare and gloat over me. And we can easily imagine Jesus looking down on his poor body as it's extended thus and being able to count all of his ribs and his bones protruding through his skin. Perhaps in many places he can literally see bones, his flesh having been lacerated to the bone by the vicious strokes of the Roman flagrum that he was scourged with. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, perhaps David experienced his clothes being torn from him and then gambled over. If so, it's not recorded anywhere in Old Testament history. But we know this happened to Jesus. It is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts of his crucifixion. John even cites it in great detail as a specific fulfillment of this prophecy from Psalm 22. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to determine whose it shall be." And John says, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, these are ancillary events, though they are certainly morbid. It's probably nothing out of the ordinary for soldiers performing an execution in Roman times to gamble over the victim's clothing. But you see, they are extraordinary and they are noted in all four Gospels precisely because the soldiers are doing exactly what David said they would do 1,000 years before they did it. And then in verses 19 to 21, the psalmist gives one final cry for help in his distressing circumstances. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, these are cries from the depths of despair. And yet, though he is not experiencing God's presence or the nearness of God, he still calls on him. These are cries of faith, friends. The Lord is my help when there is no other help available. And the last line of verse 21, the psalm, it really makes a turning point. It is the turning point of the psalm. In the New International Version of the Old Testament, this line sounds like another expression of the previous line. "Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." "Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." But a literal translation of the verb that is translated "save" here, that is in the NIV, is "you have heard." In fact, there's a footnote in the NIV that reflects that. And so it comes at the end of the line so that it could be translated, "From the horns of the wild oxen, you have heard me." You see, up to this point in the psalm, the focus has been on feelings of abandonment by God and scorn and torture by an evil crowd surrounding him and silence from heaven. And this is what Jesus endured during his agony on the cross as darkness settled over Jerusalem for 3 hours, at the end of which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out to God, begging to be heard. But Jesus was heard. The last line of verse 21 tells us, "You have heard." Which means that even while Jesus was still on the cross, before he died, he was already assured by the words of this psalm that was clearly on his mind as he hung there that his Father had heard him, that his atonement would be accepted, and that untold generations of people would be saved and would become his brothers and sisters because of what he suffered. We know this because of what follows in Psalm 22. This is the point at which the psalm, the whole tone changes from despair to triumphant praise as it begins to celebrate the victory of the cross. And so the second half of Psalm 22 is a throbbing, soaring anticipation of the expanding proclamation of the gospel and the inclusion of more and more people into Christ's church. It is represented in three phases. The first phase begins in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of the Lord of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. The first phase concerns the Jewish people. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the author makes the argument that Jesus has become the Savior of his people by becoming like them in every way except sin and by making them members of his very own family. And Hebrews 2:11 tells us both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are members of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that is the Jews, his brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Does that sound familiar? The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22:22, but don't miss this. Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, in other words, Jesus is the one speaking in Psalm 22:22. Jesus is the speaker. He is speaking through the pen of David, the author of Psalm 22, of a future time when Jesus would declare God's name and his praise among his brothers. That's phase one of the expansion of his gospel. The praise of God's glorious grace through Jesus Christ was first declared among the Jews. Even as Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The gospel was first declared among the Jews. The apostles were all Jewish. The church was born in Jerusalem among the Jews. They were the first to hear that Jesus was heard in his cries of abandonment on the cross. As the very next verse of Psalm 22 says, for he, that is God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So that's phase one. Jesus praises God among his brothers, who have become his brothers through the gospel of his cross and resurrection. Then phase two. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Now he's already mentioned the congregation in verse 22, but this is the great congregation. So there is some expansion going on from this earlier congregation of Jesus' Jewish brothers to this great congregation in phase two. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews were the first target of missionary expansion by those who carried the gospel of Jesus' cross and resurrection. The first Christians were all Jews who formed the nucleus of the church. And then the gospel expanded to include the Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles, okay? The next phase of, they're the next missionary target, and that's what the psalmist is speaking of in phase two. Verse 27 makes this clear. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, that is the non-Jews, shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And this is, again, exactly what Jesus commissioned his apostles to do in Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Rich and poor would be included in this gradually expanding congregation of praise to God. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And then in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor are included eating in this great congregation of worship. Even as Jesus spoke of a great banquet in heaven someday, as we saw in Luke's gospel, where believers in Christ of all nations will dine with him at the great marriage banquet of the Lamb in heaven someday. But then there is a third and final phase of God's expanding praise for his salvation that is mentioned in the last two verses of Psalm 22. That is, there is a posterity that shall serve him, a coming generation, a people yet unborn who will receive the good news of God's righteousness. Verses 30 and 31, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. First the Jews, then the Gentiles, and now here the psalmist bursts all bounds in stressing praise to God for this world-embracing gospel by speaking of future generations who would hear of God's righteousness and turn to the Lord in worship. Friends, that's us. You and I are included in those generations that Jesus was thinking about as he hung on the cross, abandoned and dying for our sin. The thoughts of God's salvation among his people and among the nations to the ends of the earth and future generations of those who would count on his death to save them, to give them life. Those thoughts sustained him until he uttered the last words of this psalm and committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. He has done it. Or as Jesus seems to have thought of them from the cross in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. He has done it. That is, he has heard my cries of abandonment as I hung in the darkness, pierced and pouring out my life for the transgressions of sinners. He has accepted my death for theirs. And it will result in salvation for all who believe among Jews and Gentiles. And future generations will hear and receive my righteousness through the cross. He has done it. It is finished. And so am I. We're going to come to the